welcome to Stand to Reason's hashtag STR Ask podcast. I'm Amy Hall and Greg Kokel. Hello.
Hey.
Welcome to the show. All right. Let's start with a question from Joel Mulder. In listening to hashtag STR Ask episode from May 31st, 2021 about relativism, the most powerful ends up at the top. Can this logic be applied to God? What if God isn't perfect or the truth? Instead, he's just the most powerful being.
Well, by definition, God is going to be the most powerful being, okay? And I guess the only way we could answer the question let me back up for a second, because I just want to help people be clear on the path I'm taking here. I think, and I don't remember the show, but I remember when these things come up with regards to God, people often will make the claim, well, morals aren't relative to the individual person and their whims at any given moment, but it is relative to God. Since you ground morality in God, then morality is relative to God, and so they think you're just shifting subjects from the subject being the human who determines morality to the subject being God who determines morality. So you haven't really established genuine moral objectivism. You have just shifted the subject from humans to God, and then God is the subjective source of morality. To which my response is, God is the source of morality, but it is not because of his subjective whim, but rather because of the fixed nature, the objective factor or fact of his morally good character. So this is what helps us to avoid the notion of a mere voluntarism, that morality is whatever God decides. That would be a kind of relativism, and then it could shift with God's whim. But our view is, based on revelation and also based on reflection about the nature of what would be necessary for a God to be the commander of the universe, is that we have a perfect individual, a perfect creature, whose character is morally perfect, and he's perfect in power, yes, but his power is informed, the use of his power is informed by his moral character. And when we look in Scripture, we see in most cases the actions of a God that resonate with our own deep moral intuitions about the nature of goodness. And in some cases, when there are questions about God's goodness, I think we have ways of reasoning and demonstrating that the failure in perspective is not in God, but in us. I mean, that's a little bit of a separate issue here. So I think, with that foundation in mind, and I think of the, can you just read the end of that question again, the substance of it, so I can go directly to it, having laid that foundation?
Okay. He's asking about your point that if relativism rules a society, then the most powerful ends up at the top, not necessarily the most true or good.
Oh, that's right. If it's not truth, it's power that guides. Yeah, that was in my solid ground from, I think, from that month. And this is the point that I'm making. It yes, God is the most powerful, but his power, first of all, is not illicit. It's appropriate. He's not an illicit power. He is the sovereign of the universe, but the use of his power is, what's the best word? I don't want to say governed by, or maybe even informed by, but is it operates within the context of his perfect moral character. So in a certain sense, God can do whatever he wants, but whatever he wants is going to be good because it's constrained by the moral perfections of his character. So the guiding factor here is not power. The guiding factor is objective morality that's expressed in his nature, the moral perfections of his character. And then he uses power informed by the good which is inherent to him. And this is a refined distinction, Amy, and it's one that I think a lot of atheists don't understand and understandably confuses some Christians. We are not simply opting to God as the most powerful, and therefore he's the most powerful. He gets his way, so we got to do what he says, okay? Now, that would just simply be a tyrant, all right? But the power that he has, he uses in a way that is consistent with his character, with his morally perfect nature. And therefore, whatever he does with his power, being informed by his nature, is going to be good. Not because it's God and we're just defining it as good, but because we're saying his moral nature is good. And we get glimpses of that all the time in the way God works, in the way he takes care of all of creation, and indeed even Paul makes reference to this in his message on Mars Hill regarding the unknown God. And he talks about God's care for all nations. And this is called a kind of a universal grace or general grace. I can't remember the exact theological term here. But God shows grace to everyone. And so we see the goodness of God. In fact, even in the laws of Israel, one of the reasons the laws were given to Israel was to impress upon the neighboring nations the goodness of the God who gave them. Who is this great and mighty and good God that gives such good laws to his people? Something to that effect, the prophet says. I think it's in Deuteronomy. I'm not sure. pardon me. But the point is that the core is God's goodness, God's absolute moral character. The power is used in service to morality. Power doesn't define morality. That's the distinction.
I think this is difficult for us to make sense of just because I think what he might be imagining is what if we think God is perfect just because he created everything, but there's actually something better, or he's not morally perfect.
Mm-hmm.
But the question is, if the creator of all things has created all of us and is the standard, what would you possibly be comparing him to that would be better? I'm not even sure that actually makes sense. If there is goodness in the world and it comes from God, what could be better than God? I don't even know where that would come from. Does that make sense, Greg? It's just, it's hard for me to think about.
Yes, it does. Yeah, here's another way of putting it, because I think everybody would admit that if God is God, if he's not omniscient, which strikes many as being a necessary quality, but even if he's not, he knows a whole lot more than we do. All right, major understatement. And if he knows a lot more than we do, his knowledge is going to be inform his moral decisions better than our knowledge. So if, and this is what you're getting at, if we are deeming that God is immoral in some way, we must have some sense of a moral standard that is appropriate to apply to God. How do we get that sense? Where does that moral standard come from? It would have to be grounded in a person, because moral standards entail moral obligations. It isn't just kindness as a virtue. It's rather we ought to be kind. and the obligation. Obligations are always held between persons. You can't have an open-ended obligation to do something if no one of in proper standing obliges you to do that. So, and I talk about this in the book on relativism, feet firmly planted in midair. So obligation is central to morality. How do you know that? Just think about it. This is what we mean when we talk about we're obliged to do the good, okay? But to whom are we obliged? And if we are not obliged to anyone, then there is no obligation, because the nature of obligation is not to concepts, but to individuals in appropriate positions of authority who can enforce morality and reward the good and punish the evil. I mean, this is all tied to our notion of morality. So then with that in place, if we are going to say, no, God, maybe God's not good, if it's anything other than just an abstract kind of throwaway question, maybe God's not good, but we don't know what God, good even looks like without God, or how we could. Well, if we're going to say that, and it's not just one of those, well, what if, that isn't going to help us, then we have to have some notion of what good actually is that God doesn't conform to, which means there's an external standard to Yahweh, which means there's got to be some God bigger than Yahweh that holds Yahweh responsible for the behaviors that he holds, because the bigger God is the one who grounds morality. But see, now you haven't gotten rid of God. You've just moved to a higher level of God, who actually is the morally perfect being and the standard for all morality. So I don't see how you can escape this. You can wonder, well, maybe we're being tricked. But there's no way to answer that question. Theoretically, you can only answer it by an appeal to a higher authority, which it needs to be grounded in a morally perfect person. If that all fails, then there's no morality. And if there's no morality, there's no problem of evil. But everybody knows there's a problem of evil. Okay? So what we're drawing on is a common sense understanding of reality, which is thick with morality pertaining to human beings and not to animals. We don't hold animals responsible for their behaviors, all right? We do human beings, because humans are the moral creatures. And if we are moral creatures, then there is a morality, and if there are moral rules, there's a moral rule maker, that is, someone to whom we are beholden. I don't see how that can be circumvented. You know, one way or another. Now, it might be that the God of the Bible is not that God. I mean, that could be a legitimate open question. But what you can't do is to try to argue morally against a supreme being, because part of the nature of a supreme being is he establishes the moral order of the universe. And if he doesn't, then he's not supreme. There's some other being that is supreme over him.
Right. I just don't, to me, I don't know how goodness could exist if God were evil. It's just, it would not make sense. It would not make sense at all. Anyway, you've explained it much better than I did, Craig.
Well, with just one last thought, even the notion of evil is a privation of good. Okay, so what we'd have to say, again, back to this is another way of saying the same thing. There must be a standard of good outside of God if God is evil. That means it's like there's light and darkness, and all darkness is not a thing but a privation of light. It's where light is missing. And so if God is evil, it means there where good is missing, and it still requires now an exterior standard of good. And if there is no such thing, and this is what you want to say, and so there's no way to know whether God is good, well, then there's no coherence to the notions of good and evil at all in any objective sense, and now it's just personal whim. But what would put us in a position to decide what's good or not? We're not omniscient. We're broken. And by the way, we know that. We know that we're broken. This is part of the deal. The thing that's wrong with the world is tied to the thing that's wrong with us. I go into a lot of detail in the story of reality on this. So anyway, you're right. I don't think there's any way out for challengers, not any way out for Christians. We are following a fairly straightforward, in a certain sense, common sense, in virtue of our moral intuitions, common sense avenue to explain why the world is the way it is. And this is the way the world is. It's a moral world in which morality applies to human beings, which and who break it, creating the problem of evil. Those are all features of reality. And what we have is an explanation about why reality is the way it is. We can make sense of that. And this is brings us to my oft-repeated comment, the best explanation for the way things are.
Mm-hmm. All right, let's change gears pretty dramatically here. This is kind of an unusual one. Here's a question from LSJ. Do you think there's any issue with watching ghost hunting investigation videos? I tend to think most are staged, but sometimes they seem to record demonic activity. I don't believe in ghosts as human spirits.
Well, I think this is a question in which one has to make a prudential judgment. I do think that there are manifestations of the supernatural that are veridical, in other words, truthful. And if that's the case, certainly in the kinds of things that were just described, this isn't God working. This is the devil working. Remember, he appears as an angel of light. He can work signs and wonders so much so that, as Jesus says, if possible, it could mislead the elect. Now, this means that the elect are protected in some way from what turns out to be compelling supernatural activity that the non-elect, non-believers, are going to be taken in by. This is in Matthew 24 in the Olivet Discourse. So we acknowledge the reality of the supernatural realm. I've put it in other ways. This is a magical world in a certain sense. We do live in a magical world, and all I'm saying there is that there are supernatural things that, when they happen, some people might say, "Well, this is magic," but there are two sources for that. And so, in these films, when bona fide veridical supernatural things are going on that clearly are not things that are promoting truth and exalting and glorifying God, like the kinds of miracles that Jesus and the apostles did, then the source of these supernatural things is demonic. Now, then the question is, should we be watching that? And I don't know. On the one hand, having genuine examples of the supernatural, the demonic, if you will, being portrayed for us solidifies our conviction that the supernatural is real and there's a dark side. That's good. That the supernatural is real and there's a dark side. Okay. Now, if there's beyond that, I'm not sure there's merit in it. Because is this what? To titillate our curiosity? To have fun watching the demon do his things? I'm not sure. So I'm kind of borderline on that one. You know, should this be a form of entertainment, I guess, is what is being asked. And entertainment has different textures to it. Sometimes just being informed about things that are going on is satisfying, entertaining, if you will. May not necessarily be fun, but I watched on the plane yesterday, I watched a 1-hour documentary called The Weight of Gold, and Michael Phelps narrated it and talked about all the Olympians that commit suicide. Well, that wasn't fun, but it was substantive and, I guess, entertaining in that regard. I was transfixed. It was excellent. It was superb. So I guess there can be a justification for this. If the thing is not taken frivolously, what troubles me about sometimes the way the occult is represented is that it's represented as something frivolous. So the devil's a guy in red tights with a pitchfork and horns. You know, this is a concern that I have with occultic themes on Halloween. We minimize and trivialize genuine spiritual forces that are evil and that we ought to be taking seriously. But it's not clear to me, it seems to me, that isn't what's happening in these shows. They're not being trivialized. There's a drama there, and there's a frightening aspect of it. And so that makes it different. So this is just, I think, it's going to be a prudential call that an individual has to make. If people feel uncomfortable watching it before the Lord, then I don't think they should do that. And there are lots of things I turn off when I see that. They might be titillating in some sense. And I can think of movies that are really magnificently written, made, and performed. But I have to just turn them off because they soil my spirit watching them. But I don't mean necessarily sexually, though that's a factor as well. But for other reasons, I just feel sullied by being dragged through the nihilism, you know, in some cases. So I would say this is a little bit more of an individual decision. What do you think, Amy?
Well, I wanted to comment on your point about watching this and seeing that these things are real and that's good, because I actually think that is the reason why people are drawn to this, not just Christians, but other people. I think there is a desire to see supernatural activity because we desire that, even if it's something bad, and they don't always present the ghosts, I suspect, I haven't really seen a lot of these, but as something bad or scary even. Because people want to know that there is something supernatural out there. There is this drive out there, which I find really interesting that any of this is really popular among people who are not believers or don't really put a lot of stock in these things. So that is an interesting aspect of this idea that it does solidify the idea of the supernatural. Mm-hmm. But it's not, I don't really understand dwelling on it. And the only thing, the thing that comes to mind for me is the passage in Philippians, because it's one thing to see one of these every once in a while or to be reminded that these things are real. It's another thing to really obsess about them and watch them all the time. If that is where mm-hmm. you're getting your,
good point.
Is that where you're satisfying your desire for the supernatural, you're going to the wrong place. Because we have a way as Christians to satisfy our desire for the supernatural. It's called prayer. It's called reading your Bible. It's thinking about God. It's reflecting on the true things that we know happen that are supernatural. We don't have to go out and try and say, oh, are these things real? Is this real? Well, we can ask that about the supernatural things in the Bible. And now we're dwelling on something much more good for us than if we were just looking at ghost stories. So here's what Paul says in Philippians 4.
Yeah, that's what I was after.
Mm-hmm. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. So what are you dwelling on? Are you dwelling on the supernatural of God and the beauty of Him, or are you dwelling on the supernatural of the demonic and dwelling on that? And I think that is a big thing to keep in mind here.
You know, I had a friend, he's gone to be with the Lord now, his name is John Weldon. He and I were actually housemates during the Jesus movement early years when I was a Christian, and John has written over 50 books, and almost all of them had to do with the cults or occult. And God bless John, because he had a particular role in the body of Christ to warn people and to inform and to warn. But he was always under the veil of darkness. He was always struggling with darkness all around him because he was immersed in that kind of stuff. And there are people that this is their lot in life, to help the body of Christ in this way. But he would be the first person to tell everybody, don't stay away from this nonsense. I shouldn't say nonsense, because it's not nonsense. It's real spiritual, it's substantial spiritual things, the forces of darkness. And we need to be properly informed about them. And this is where we go to places like Ephesians 6. I just read it yesterday, the whole section there about spiritual warfare and the schemes of the devil, etc. And we are not to be ignorant of his schemes, but properly armed and protected from them, and constantly exposing ourselves to the details of those things is simply not good. I think your reference in Philippians was a good example of instruction along that line.
Well, thank you, Greg, and thank you, LSJ and Joel. We really appreciate hearing from you. If you have a question, you can send that in on Twitter with the hashtag STRAsk, or you can go through our website, go to our contact page, just choose I have another question, and as long as you put hashtag STRAsk somewhere in your question, it goes right into a folder for me, and I can go through those questions and look at what your questions are. I don't always get back to you if you're just sending in a question for hashtag STRAsk, but just know I will see it, I promise you, and it will consider it for the show, and hopefully your question will get answered also.
Just keep listening.
That's right.
See. That's the way to find out.
Thank you, Greg, and thank you for listening. This is Amy Hall and Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason.